If we bow our heads, where we stand. Lord, it's great to be here tonight. It's even better that you're here with us. We give our hearts and we give our minds over to you now. That capture every thought, capture every emotion, and may it glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, I have a sweet tooth. There are a few houses in this parish, and they shall remain nameless, but they have little bowls of sweets in them. They may get visited more frequently than others, but they have little bowls of sweets, and they know rightly that I am tempted by sweets. Would you like one? So I've prepared a bowl of sweets for you. Now, there's chocolate caramels. Those with dodgy teeth should avoid. There are rhubarb and custard, and you're taking far too long. Have a sweet.
I'll grab one of these, thank you.
There's jelly beans. Yeah, you need to be quick because I took it away. There we go. Have you sighted yet?
Yeah.
There you go. Whoa! Chocolate caramel. Can you what? Well, I hope you do eat it now, yes. You see, and there's midget gems and jelly beans. Yes? No, you don't get the bowl. No. Would you like a sweet? No? Tell you what, Aaron, just keep passing them down and round and across, and everybody have one. Or whatever. All right? Right. So, here's the question. Here's a question for you. In handing out the sweets, I think I'm being kind. Do you agree? And if you do agree, what's my motivation for being kind? Could I be buttering you up so that when I'm standing at the door at the end, you're all going, flip, that was a powerful sermon, Carton, especially those sweets. What is my motivation? Why am I being kind and somewhat generous in giving you sweets tonight during the service? We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and we're now on kindness. What that kindness means and how it is expressed in one's life. So we're doing the gifts in the morning, which is the power. I know we repeat this, but good things are worth repeating and reminding. So gifts in the morning, power. Fruit in the evening, expressing the character of Christ. And one of these characters is kindness. So why am I giving you sweets? Why am I appearing to be kind? And that's the question that I want you to be considering in your heart, not personally, obviously, about me, but kindness. Why be kind? Why be kind? Let's look at some random acts of kindness. I'm sure you've all seen the video of the two runners in the Olympics, one who falls over and the lady then behind bends down and picks her up and carries her to the line, or the two triathletes, the Brownlee brothers, and one of the brothers, he collapses and the other one picks him up, takes him to the line. There was one recently of two footballers, which I find amazing, one who stopped to help the other one tie their lace because he was in a bit of a predicament. But they were from opposing teams. So what motivates random acts of kindness? There's a couple in the news recently. So Harold Percival, I took these down off the internet so you could read them to you. Harold Percival was 99 when he passed away peacefully in Ulster Lodge nursing home on the Lancashire coast. Almost speak. With only a few distant relatives, it seemed like Percival's funeral would be attended by almost no one. The home placed a small ad in the local paper mentioning that Percival had served in 617 Squadron. I don't even know what that was called. The Dam Busters. And asking for strangers to be kind enough to attend. A retired policeman saw the ad and put it on social media. Celebrities including Jason Manford helped to spread the word. By the time the funeral was held, poignantly at 11 o'clock on Armistice Day, there were hundreds of mourners, including serving RAF and US Air Force and airmen and women, soldiers and members of the Royal British Legion. Percival's casket was preceded by a guard of honour. And the minister, you have come in numbers surpassing anything that was expected, the Reverend Alan Clark told the swelling congregation. Not because you knew him, but because each of us has a common humanity. That was his take on it. Then there's another act of kindness, a guy called in Totnes-born RAF pilot Keith Owen had travelled the world and settled down in Canada, but always loved to visit Sidmouth in Devon, where his mother had retired. Owen's favourite view was of the picturesque Sid Valley leading down to the sea. Having no children, when the time came to make a will, Owen decided to do something for the town he loved and left his entire estate to the Sid Vale Association, the UK's oldest civic society, asking them to plant flowers in the valley when he was gone. So, well, what made the news? Having followed his RAF days with a successful career in investment banking, Owen left the town he loved £2.3 million. So far, more than 400,000 bulbs have been planted by Sidmouth residents aged from 2 to 90. Since the entire scheme is paid for out of the interest on the £2.3 million, leaving the principal investment untouched, it's a gift that will keep on giving. 1 million flowers was Keith's amazing dream, said the head planter, John Townsend. We're doing our best to fulfill his wish. And there are loads of random acts of kindness, and we hear about them and see about them every day. One should not think that the world has gone so crazy as that we don't know how to be kind. But from a fruit of the Spirit point of view, what does this kindness mean? What does it mean? Piece of scripture for you from Romans chapter 2. And maybe I'll give you a bit of context on the Romans chapter 2 first. So Paul had always wanted to visit Rome, but he never did. He then decided he would write a letter instead, conveying his thoughts to the Christians in Rome. And the book of Romans has been invariably called a manifesto for Christianity, or more the one that I like better, it's Christianity in action. It's an explanation to the world at that time as just how the gospel should be enacted out in one's life. And it comes at a time when Christianity is under pressure, no less so or more than it is today. It has always been thus. But Paul was writing in a way then that would be affirming and reaffirming, in the sense that he wanted them to maintain this gospel, hold fast to it, and more than that, live it out. And live it out in a very practical way. So the book of Romans is one of the best examples of the practical outworking or explanation of what the gospel looks like in action, in people's lives, in the world and context in which they find themselves. And it's a pretty broad-ranging book written in quite a legalistic way. And the legalistic way of writing it was deliberate in that it spoke to the context of the time. And I'll explain a bit more about that for you later on. But the bit that I'm going to read for you then is where Paul has written in chapter 1, complaining about the way, or just demonstrating and noticing the way in which many of Christians have returned to sin, and in particular the judgment of others. And he lists a whole ream of sins within that first book. But then he gets to our first chapter. Then he gets to chapter 2 and he writes this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no impartiality. And so he's speaking into a time when people made judgments and the reference point was themselves. So they would judge others and refer to themselves as the gold standard, so to speak. And of course, then everybody else came out worse. What was worse than that was that they were in an age when they were judging others and condemning them for the very things that they did themselves. But they felt quite good about it in themselves as they were the gold standard, but it wasn't something that anybody else should do. Now, a little bit of psychiatry and philosophy to throw at you here this evening. So Freud calls that moral gymnastic projection. In other words, I will feel good about the bad things that I think you are doing, even though I'm doing them myself. And isn't that often the case where we judge others by a standard which we're not prepared to actually accept ourselves? And Paul is writing deeply into this context at a time when Christians are finding it hard and falling in on themselves with this sense of judgment and superiority and trying to understand themselves better, but the reference point is themselves rather than God above. And so Paul is condemning this judgment and the way that they're going about it. So, what he is also saying is that this judgment for the individual making the judging leads them to a rather haughtiness and indeed self-respect. So they remain sinful, but retain their self-respect. In their view. We conclude then that God... They then conclude that God is too kind to judge. They think that God is soft. And they manipulate scripture to suit their particular rationale. So they might refer to Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And they cherry pick scripture to make themselves feel good about the sin that they are committing, but which they then condemn in others. And Paul is aghast at what they are doing. Completely aghast at what they are doing. And so he speaks into it. He talks about the judgment that they're doing, but he also then tells them that they have a much higher judge. And then he talks about this notion that they may see God as a soft touch. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we have this sense in which God's kindness shouldn't be seen as a weakness, but rather as an opportunity to repent. John Stott, you hear Simon and I talk about John Stott all the time. John Stott says, God's kindness is intended to give us space to repent, not to carry on sinning. God's kindness is intended to give us space to repent, not to carry on sinning. And there we have a sense in which the kindness of God leads us to repentance. We don't judge. We don't self-justify ourselves by manipulating Scripture. We're supposed to see His kindness not as softness, not as someone who can be manipulated, not as someone who can be treated lightly, but as someone who is giving us the space to repent of the sinfulness which Paul adequately and profoundly points out in this chapter 2. Points it out incredibly. A little bit of philosophy. Everybody heard of Rousseau. Rousseau was a 17th, 18th century Swiss philosopher. And he was preeminent in the time of the Enlightenment, when the focus of the world was moving away from a Judeo-Christian worldview, and for about 130, 140 years, focusing in on self and declaring that we could rationally work out who we are, where we came from, and how we could be saved. It was placing science momentarily to one side, and it was focusing in on the individual. Much in the same way as the 21st century, where we very much live in a self-centered society. I think Rousseau would have loved it. It was very intellectually led, born in France and Germany and Britain. But then it led to Rousseau developing a book called The Social Contract. And The Social Contract concluded that all men and women were born free, and everywhere he is in chains. Whereas the gospel of Jesus Christ says, all of us are born in sin and slavery, and Jesus Christ came to set us free. The problem with the Christians at the time in which Paul is writing to them in Rome is that they're way, way ahead of Rousseau and starting to self-justify and judge in the same respect, ignoring the things that they knew and understood and had claimed, yet not displaying them at all. And so Paul tells them, don't take God as some sort of soft touch. Don't see Him as someone that will be, all sort of cuddly and fuzzy-wuzzy. Kindness is linked to judgment. And the judgment of God is, in one sense, if we were to humanly describe it, ruthless. Yet we treat it lightly and don't have a proper understanding of kindness. Because if kindness is supposed to give us space to be led to repentance, then what does that say to us about why we are being kind? When I grew up in Portadown, there are street preachers every Saturday afternoon. And as a young teenager, 13, 14, I came to Christ at 13. These guys frightened the life out of me. I didn't see them as kind. I didn't see them as sincere. I was an impressionable young Christian, and they frightened the life out of me. But I couldn't for the life of me understand why anyone would come to Christ having been basically beaten up on a Saturday afternoon. There was no sense of kindness. There was no love. There was no goodness. There was no patience. There was none of the fruit of the Spirit on display that we're talking about. And if kindness is given to us by God, and of course kindness has a name, Jesus Christ, the ultimate kindness. If kindness is allowed, it's supposed to lead us to repentance, then how can anybody act other than that? We heard Christ whip the guys out of the temple. He did lose his temper, but more often than not, what he always saw and felt first and foremost was compassion for the sinner. He was strong in his word. He never deviated from it. He was true to the Father. But he had compassion. He was kind, essentially kind in every instance. And indeed, as Paul continues to write to the Romans, he of course builds upon this kindness and copper fastens it with huge promises that we all rely upon today, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that the Lord will never let anything happen to us that we can't handle because His Holy Spirit is with us. The Lord, I think, expects kindness from you and me. If I were to simply shout at you and berate you for not being saved, condemn you to hell in a handcart, judge you superficially from here, I don't think that's a very attractive gospel. I don't think you would think I actually believed it, other than I was so desperate to count salvation, the numbers giving their lives to the Lord, that I would do absolutely anything to get you to do it. If you look at Colossians 3 and 12, Paul speaking to the church in Colossae, he goes further about this notion of kindness. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Put on then, like a coat, like some clothing, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other," and so on and so forth. Put on kindness. Can you imagine this image of putting it on like a coat or some clothing, wrapping it tightly around you, visible for all to see? Kindness coming out of our mouths, kindness coming in the way we act, kindness coming in the way we behave and think. Kindness in the most extraordinary way, that it's appealing to people who haven't given their lives to the Lord. Not repellent, but appealing. And then we have to balance kindness with the judgment that Paul has firmly rooted in the words, or in the words of Romans, and to in his message to the Romans. Judgment. Profound judgment. If you look at Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 22. "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." I'll read it again. "Note then the kindness and the severity of God towards those who have fallen, But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. It's a very straightforward black and white message, but one that we don't reasonably contemplate when we're asked to reveal the character of Christ. We can work at most of them, but this notion of being kind in the way that God is kind to us, in giving us the space to be led to repentance, consider our sinfulness and repent, we're being told that if we're not kind, we're in serious trouble. Job 6:14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And we understand fear in Scripture to be in awe of God. Those who forsake kindness from a, who withhold kindness from a friend, forsake the fear of the Almighty. It's like, you know what? God, you are such a soft touch. I'm not going to be kind to him. I will be kind to her, and I might be kind to him, but I'm not being kind to them. And it's almost like you're ignoring God, whose original kindness is the very reason that you're able to repent in the first place. He gave us the space to do so. How many of you work at kindness and for the right reason? The beauty of the character of Christ in the fruit of the Spirit is that it's attractive. It's appealing. It's countercultural. It stops people in their tracks and forces them to ask, why are you behaving like that? He did something rotten to you. Why haven't you punched his lights out? They've hurt you. Why aren't you seeking revenge? They spat in your face and didn't help you, yet you're helping them. Why do you behave in such a way? Why? Yet the fruit of the Spirit demands. I think, yes, it's something that one cultivates, but I'm pretty sure we're supposed to work actively at the cultivation. It won't happen by chance. Being kind to someone is an intentional act. Being kind to someone for the right motivation is something completely different altogether. That motivation comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling within and says, I'm going to be kind to this person in the hope that they ask me a question like, why? And the door to the gospel opens before you, and the opportunity to talk into that person's life about the saving grace of Jesus Christ becomes self-evident. But we have to work at it. If God's going to give us his kindness and the space to repent, and we're his modus operandi in this world today, then we have no choice but to be kind in a way that gives people the option to ask the questions, the big questions of life, to which we hold a very simple answer: Jesus Christ. We hold the answer within us, but we must work actively at it. I couldn't stand here and shout at you. I know I get impassioned sometimes, and I know I get worked up sometimes, but I firmly believe this. I accept that my kindness is balanced by a judgment, that if I'm not being kind, I'm in trouble. I accept, and I can't cherry pick this scripture. I must accept it all. And so when I look at the fruit of the Spirit I'm left with no other conclusion than I have to really, really work at it. In the power of the Spirit to make it happen in my life. And I'm not sure I get it right all the time, but I'm pretty sure I don't. But I'm still going to persevere at it. And that's all I can say to you this evening is we must work at it. We've got no right to judge others in this way. We've certainly got no right to do one thing for ourselves and judge it wrongly in someone else. When Paul is saying, you are just discarding the kindness of Christ when you do so. Kindness of God when you do so. You're chucking it in the bin. You're ignoring the price that was paid at Calvary. You're saying it doesn't matter. You're saying it never happened because you can't afford others the same kindness in the hope that it leads them to Christ. I have a piece of video which I'll show you. Jimmy can start it in a second. And it's a song. It's a song by Chris Tomlin called Kindness. And I want us to use it this evening as prayer. So the song will come on and you'll be able to look at beautiful scenery, but also the words of the song come up on the screen. And they're very powerful, and some are drawn from Scripture, and some the songwriter has drawn, I'm sure, from prayerful consideration of the subject. But kindness has to be real and intentional for us. If God gave us the space to come to know Him, for goodness sake, let's give others the same advantage by being kind and forcing them in some way to ask why. So I leave you with the question that Paul asked the Romans. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Don't others deserve to know the same? Amen.